Hello, everyone. My name is Tim Sliedrecht. I'm a missionary at Good Shepherd's Fold in Uganda, and our mission there is essentially to make disciples. One of the major ways in which we do that is by teaching people the importance of hearing God's word and by giving them opportunity to do so through Bible listening groups so that they may fear the Lord, grow in their faith, and produce the fruit of the Spirit. And so that in so doing, they can become ministers of reconciliation in their own families and communities. Let me share now some of what I teach them based on Psalm 111 and Romans 10, verse 9 to 17. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now imagine what it would be like to have absolutely no feeling of fear. There's actually an incredibly rare condition called Erbach-Wiet syndrome, in which the amygdala portion of the person's brain becomes calcified. This area of your brain is critical for processing emotional fear and causes your heart to race and your palms to get sweaty when faced with real or imagined danger. There are definitely problems associated with not having a functioning amygdala, with not being able to feel fear, like vulnerability to very real dangers others try to avoid, such as being bitten by a poisonous snake, or standing too close to a cliff edge which you could easily fall from. People with the Erbach-Wiet disease have to rely on logic and wisdom rather than emotion to avoid such dangers. But there would be advantages to not feeling fear, being able to try new things without fear, or when trauma is not traumatizing, or instead of fight, flight, or freeze, you can easily face fears. Or irrational fears or phobias wouldn't have an effect on you. Imagine being free of anxiety and worry. Imagine being free of those illogical, debilitating phobias which so many of us have. From aquaphobia, the fear of water, to acrophobia, the fear of heights. From claustrophobia, the fear of small spaces, to agoraphobia, the fear of large spaces. From chronophobia, the fear of the future, to coulrophobia, the fear of clowns. From atikiphobia, the fear of failure, to hippopotomonstrosis quipedaliophobia, the fear of long words. From glossophobia, the fear of public speaking, to arachibutyrophobia, the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. From FOMOphobia, the fear of missing out, to nomophobia, the fear of misplacing your phone or having no network or battery power. I think you get the point. We have a lot of illogical fears rooted in perceived or imagined danger, which usually isn't dangerous at all. Most often, these phobias are caused in childhood or adolescence by traumatic events or anxiety-causing situations. The emotions of fear are very powerful and often control much of what we do and much of what we don't do. Alex Spiegel asks a good question. It seems like such an odd bargain. If you have no fear, more terrible things will happen to you. but you don't personally experience them as terrible. If you have a lot of fear, fewer bad things will happen. But it's very probable that life is more painful to you. So is it better to be fearful or fearless? Which side of the continuum do you choose? Well, we can't remove our amygdala, and Urbach-Wiet syndrome is not contagious. So we can't really choose. Or can we? Or is there an alternative? One in which we can be fearless, where we can live lives of more freedom and joy than that of fearfulness, where we can have full and abundant lives with wisdom to respond appropriately to actual danger. Just think about a time when you were the most afraid, when you were even terrified. How did your body react? Symptoms include racing heart, shortness of breath, discomfort in your chest or abdomen, sweating, sweaty palms, freezing or passing out. Have you ever had an anxiety or a panic attack? What were the circumstances that caused it? Have you ever been so afraid that you trembled, that you couldn't move, that you couldn't breathe, or that you couldn't even stand? The Bible describes many people who were actually that afraid, who were that terrified. One example is Daniel, where he says in 10 verse 5 to 12, "I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." This is when he was interacting with an angel. And Zechariah also, in Luke 1, verse 11 to 13, when Zechariah saw the angel of the Lord, he was startled and he was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." Or the shepherds in Luke 2, verse 9 to 10, an angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terrified. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Or think about the guards at the tomb of Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 1 to 6. The guards were so afraid of the angel that they shook and became like dead men. There are many more examples that you could find in Scripture. What were these people so afraid of? Why were they so afraid? Well, in Exodus 33, verse 20, God says, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." So they were clearly afraid of death, but it seems even more so than just death. They only saw a reflection of God in his full glory. They only saw the angels, but that was enough to terrify them. Imagine if they saw God in his full glory, they would be immediately dead to hell, because nothing sinful can exist in the full presence or the full holiness or the full glory of God. It's kind of like the sun. The closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets. And if you get too close, well, you're finished. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have good understanding." And then similarly in Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Fear of the Lord is much more than just what we often think of or are told, respect and awe. In Hebrew, this fear is translated as yare, fear, which means fearful or terror or dreadful and exceedingly reverent. In the Greek, where the fear of the Lord comes up, or the fear of God, it's translated as phobo, full of fear and terror, full of dread. There's another root word that links it to trembling and reverence. The fear of the Lord is based on knowledge, knowledge of the facts of who God is as revealed in his word. In Psalm 111, verse 2 and 6, we see that God is great and powerful. In verse 9, we see that God is holy. In verse 7, we see that God is just. The fear of the Lord is also based on understanding, finding meaning of who we are in relation to the knowledge of who God is. John Calvin wrote, "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." He goes on to say, "Without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he first looks upon God's face and then descends from contemplating God to scrutinizing himself. For we always seem to ourselves as righteous and upright, as wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us. Unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, our own foulness and folly, our own impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to God, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. In comparison to God, we can understand that we are small and weak, that we are sinful, and that we are in fact deserving of hell." Wisdom, which is the application, is following the best course of action based on the knowledge of God and the understanding of ourselves. So wisdom in knowing who God is and knowing ourselves as God as being righteous, holy, just, powerful, and ourselves as sinful and weak, the appropriate response is fear of the Lord. God has the right and ability to send me, to send you to hell. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, and he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then we see Simon Peter's response after he saw Jesus fill his nets with fish. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid." He used the word phobo. "From now on, you will fish for people." You see, Simon and Isaiah, they came face to face to who God is and face to face with who they are. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, phobo, of those who will kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid, phobo, of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." When we're faced with God and we're faced with the reality of ourselves, the appropriate response is terror and fear. When you know God as holy and powerful and understand yourself as sinful and weak, wisdom brings you humility. John Calvin says, "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. And as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." The word humility comes from the Latin word humulus, which means low. The root word of humulus is humus, which means ground, and where we get our word humus from, not to be confused with hummus. Humility is a mindset and attitude based on truth of who God is and who you are in relation to God. Proverbs 22, verse 4 states that humility is the fear of the Lord. According to the transitive law, if A equals B and B equals C, then A will equal C. So if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs 9, verse 10 states, and humility is the fear of the Lord, as Proverbs 22, verse 4 says, then humility is the beginning of wisdom, which in fact Proverbs 11, verse 2 says. But if we stop here, we are left in despair and hopelessness because there's no reconciliation between us and God, and our destiny is hell. Praise the Lord, though, that it is written, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the humus, the rich, fertile, organic ground on which further knowledge and understanding and wisdom on which truth can grow. Further knowledge and facts of God, we can gain further knowledge and the facts of God when we look at how loving he is and how merciful he is, demonstrated in Jesus Christ. God does not leave us in fear, despair, or hopelessness. God encourages us not to be afraid over 140 times in the Bible. To Mary, the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." To the terrified shepherds, the angel said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And to the frightened Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." Based on the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we can understand, we can find meaning in how much we need his mercy, how much we need his love to rescue us, how much we need Jesus, and how valued and loved we are because of what Jesus has done. We can understand who we are in Christ. I am significant, accepted, and secure. I'm a child of God. I'm a saint. Based on this knowledge and understanding of God's love, we have wisdom, the best course of action to take, to appreciate and accept God's love and mercy, and to praise him as the psalmist does again and again, to choose to put our faith in and follow Jesus. In our passage today, Romans 10, verse 9 to 10, we read, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." So what is faith? Well, in Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is being confident in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So what do you hope for? Sure, we can hope for things on earth, but what is your eternal hope? If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? In Romans 10, verse 9, we read about God's promise. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you might be saved? No, it says you will be saved. It's sure. Are you sure? In Romans 10, verse 13, we read, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord could be saved? No, it says will be saved. It is sure. The question is, are you sure? So how does someone get that assurance and get that confidence? How does someone grow in assurance and confidence of God's promises, of the word, of the gospel, of what Jesus has done? Well, in order to grow in faith and to have that faith, that sure hope in the word of God, in the gospel, in all of its promises, you need to know and understand the word of God. And how do you know and understand it? Well, Romans 10, verse 17 states it clearly. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. You can't have faith in something you do not understand. You can't understand something you do not know about. And you can't know about something without hearing it. The question is, what does it mean to hear? Well, Jesus answers this question in Matthew 13. He tells the parable of the sower, in which a farmer broadcasts seed, the gospel. Now, some of the gospel falls on the path. This represents people who hear the message. They have the knowledge, but they do not understand it. They either don't think about it or they reject the meaning. As a result, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart, and they are not even able to respond with wisdom. The path describes the hearts, really, of the Israelites, or most of the Israelites. In Romans 10, verse 1, Paul shares his heart, his desire, his heart's desire, and his prayer to God that the Israelites might be saved. But he recognizes that in Romans 10, verse 16, that not all the Israelites accepted the good news. And this isn't because they didn't hear the good news. As we read in verse 18, I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. However, as you continue reading the rest of the chapter, and even into chapter 11, and as Isaiah prophesied, the Israelites were obstinate and refused to accept the gospel. They were like the hard path. They ignored the prophecies and they rejected their Messiah, so much so that God lets the birds take the gospel away from them, so much so that God hardens their hearts even more, as we see in Romans 11, verse 7. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear to this very day. Some of the other seed, the gospel, fell among the rocks, which represents people who hear the word at once and receive it with joy, but they don't have any roots. They don't have the depth, any depth in the fear of the Lord. And so as a result, after a short time, when trouble and persecution come, because of the world, they quickly fall away. Similarly, the seed that falls on the thorns and weeds, that represents people who hear the word, but not being rooted in the fear of the Lord, the fears of this life then, and the deceitfulness of wealth choke them, making the word unfruitful in their lives. Lastly, there's seed, the gospel, which falls on good soil. And that good soil represents people who hear the word, they understand it, and they wisely put it into practice. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. That crop is the fruit of faith. Humus, humility, fear of the Lord, that is the good soil to receive the seed and to have faith in the gospel and enable it to grow and produce good fruit. Good fruit, first and foremost, includes freedom from fear. Now, how do our present day, our worldly fears compare to the fear of the Lord? Again, in Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." Carl Albrecht developed a feararchy, which contains five base levels of all fears, all of which are overcome in Christ. The first level is fear of ego death, or fear of insignificance. Second is the fear of separation, or the fear of rejection. Then the fear of loss of autonomy, or the fear of insecurity. The fear of mutilation, which is also a fear of pain. And last and foremost, the base fear of all our fears is the fear of extinction, or the fear of death and hell. In Christ, we have significance, so we no longer fear insignificance or the death of our ego. In Christ, we are accepted, so we no longer fear rejection or separation. In Christ, we are secure, so we no longer fear insecurity or a loss of our autonomy. In Christ, we can share in his suffering and endure suffering, understanding that it is temporary. So we no longer fear pain or mutilation. In Christ, we have eternal life. So we no longer fear death or hell or even extinction. In Christ, we have freedom from fear, including freedom from being terrified even of God. Because in Christ, we are righteous and holy. We are saints. So that separation of sin no longer exists. Jesus bridges that gap so we can be in full relationship with God. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verse 12, "In him and through him, And through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. In his article, Fearing God in Christianity Today, William D. Eisenhower states, "Unfortunately, many of us presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset it. How different this is from the biblical position that God is far scarier than the world. When we assume that the world is the ultimate threat, we give it unwarranted power. For in truth, the world's threats are temporary. But when we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we reduce him to the world's equal. As I walk with the Lord, I discover that God poses an ominous threat to my ego, but not to me. He rescues me from my delusions so he may reveal the truth that sets me free. He casts me down only to lift me up again. He sits on the judgment of my sin, but forgives me nevertheless. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love from the Lord is its completion." In Romans 8, verse 28, Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, for to those who have been called according to his grace and his purpose." And in verse 31, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We have nothing to fear in Christ." The fruit of faith also includes protection from Satan, from the father of lies. In Ephesians 6, verse 16, Paul encourages us to take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The arrows are the lies which draw you away from the truth of who God is by targeting your heart, your identity, who you are. As I read through this list about God, think about which ones of these you have believed in or even maybe currently believe and why you believe it. Think about how that lie affects your behavior. God is distant and disinterested. God is insensitive and uncaring. God is stern and demanding. God is passive and cold. God is absent or too busy for me. God is never satisfied with what I do. He's impatient and angry. God is mean, cruel, and abusive. God is trying to take the fun out of life. God is controlling and manipulative. God is condemning and unforgiving. God is nitpicking, exacting, and perfectionistic. Satan tries to get us to believe these lies about God by targeting his flaming arrows at our hearts, at our identity, at who we are. These flaming arrows can come from advertisements or commercials on TV, from lyrics and music, from your own family and friends, from your own thoughts, even from the church and other Christians, attacking what you believe about God by attacking you, to make you think less of yourself or to make you think more of yourself and live more for yourself. The stronger your faith, the thicker your shield, and the better you are able to protect yourself, to protect your heart from Satan's lies, because you know and you are more sure of the truth. The weaker your faith, the thinner your shield, and the more likely Satan's arrows are to break through your shield and penetrate your heart, because you don't know or you aren't sure of the truth. How did Jesus respond to Satan's temptations and lies when he was in the desert? With truth, with scripture. Lastly, the fruit of the Spirit includes the fruit of the fruit of faith includes the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 22 to 23, we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The mango tree is a good illustration here. It is found throughout Africa, and it's the best tree to find cool relief from the hot sun or protection from heavy rains because of the thick canopy cover. Under mango trees is often where people gather for church, for school, for trainings, or for celebrations like weddings, for funerals, for community meetings, and many of our Bible listening groups. Like the mango seed, the gospel seed is planted in the heart of a person, which has been fertilized with humus, humility, and the fear of the Lord, which has been fertilized by the sun and the rain, the troubles of life used by God. It's fertilized by the nutrient-rich fruit around the seed, the fruit of the Spirit provided by other Christians. It has also been cultivated with the removal of the weeds and the rocks by the work of the Holy Spirit in the person's life. That seed is able to grow deep faith roots in the fertile soil, a strong, solid faith trunk, which can stand in the midst of the storms of life, and a wide faith umbrella of branches and leaves. That faith umbrella provides cool shade for others to sit under, for relief from the hot sun or hard rains in their own lives. It also produces sweet mangoes for them to enjoy, the fruit of the Spirit. And at the center of that fruit is the gospel seed to be planted in the fertilized and cultivated heart of the person who is able to enjoy the fruit. That is the reconciliation and multiplication power of Jesus. The seed can't be even seen, let alone planted, without first eating the fruit around the seed. And the fruit can't be found without first coming under the shade of the tree. And coming under the shade of the tree often doesn't happen without the hot sun or hard rains. As Christians, we are called to be ministers of reconciliation by humbly comforting people with the shade of Jesus and relating to them with the fruit of the Spirit, thus cultivating and fertilizing humus or humility or the fear of the Lord in their hearts for the gospel seed to grow. Ultimately, the seed which falls on the good soil multiplies and reproduces itself in other fertile ground, in the hearts and lives of others who also have the fear of the Lord, established by the hardships of life, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the shade of Jesus and the fruit of the Spirit provided through other Christians. In Romans 10, verse 14 to 15, we read, "How then can they call on the one whom they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." In Luke 10, verse 2 to 3, it says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." You may be thinking, "I can do that. I can ask the Lord to send other people to be workers. I don't have to go. I can be a sender." But in the very next verse, Jesus says, "Go, I am sending you." You are God's answer to the prayer for him to send out workers. Jesus is the sender, and he is sending you.